If you have your Bibles, join me in Matthew 5. We're continuing our series on the Sermon on the Mount this morning. And I want to begin by making a statement. I want you to think about it. It's this, that people are experts at justifying themselves. Let me say that again, and you can nod with me or shake your head with me, and if you agree or not, that people are experts at justifying themselves. And truth be told, we're really in that same category. We're experts at justifying ourselves as well. But one of the major problems that has hit our postmodern era or mindset is that people have lost a desire or have lost the seeing the need to appeal to a standard outside of themselves for personal righteousness. That it's, well, I can kind of build up my own straw man of what I expect, you know, is personal righteousness and a standard of what that would be that God might accept. And I can kind of push that over and say, well, I meet or beat that standard. And we see that oftentimes. Well, I think I'm a pretty good person, and I think God would allow me into heaven, and we always make it so that we, surprise, surprise, match up. In fact, if you witness or talk to people, you'll often hear that, well, I think that I have made it okay. I'm doing pretty good. I'm a pretty good person. And it's rare to find ever people say that they admit that they're a wicked sinner deserving of hell. That's not normally the response that you receive. And they're in that mode of thinking they're a pretty good person, that God would allow them into heaven because of their deeds. Well, Jesus has just finished his introductory remarks and his Sermon on the Mount. He's gone to the Beatitudes, where it's been in a sense of, actually, he's been speaking in the third person in the Beatitudes. They or those, blessed are those, blessed are they. He switches then into the passage we saw last week of the salt and light, moved it into the second person, blessed are you, and it's become a little bit more personal. He's speaking directly to the disciples, true followers of his, and now he moves into an even more personal in this text, in verses 17 to 20, where we see him say, I. For the first time, we see that first person plural or first person pronoun as he gets very personal and touches into what does this mean in our lives? What is he trying to tell to us? And he's going to discuss the law as it confronts the believer today. In verses 17 to 20, which is really a crucial passage for understanding the Sermon on the Mount, is getting this text here. Now, in our day, today, if we begin to talk about law, or we begin to talk about obedience, we're often branded as a legalist. We're often branded as being too tight, and people wince at this and want to label that as legalism. We resist authority in our generation. We don't like to think about somebody telling me what is expected or somebody telling me what I have to do. And the hum today is that it's all just about love. Love is the standard for everything. That's the hum around our society today. And the standard is shifted, is moving. We'll hear that it's not law. We're a New Testament church, and so Old Testament church has nothing to do with us, they'll say. Many Christians hold those positions, and that the law has no effect on the New Testament believer. In fact, there's a term, kind of a technical term for this. It's nothing new. Antinomianism is a technical term. Nomos meaning law, anti meaning against law. And this is nothing new that people will preach or try to say that the law has nothing on me, that I'm under grace, and therefore the Old Testament doesn't apply to me. In fact, this was preached back in the 2nd century A.D. There was a guy by the name of Marcion who preached this antinomianism, the law has no effect, and he actually went through and rewrote the New Testament, taking out every Old Testament reference, and in fact, he actually took out verses 17 to 20 out of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So the question comes down to, as we begin to think this, is the question that I've put before us as our title for today. Are we in an age of law or an age of grace? My answer is yes. Yes. We're going to see that here in a little bit more. But as we consider the law in the New Testament believer, let me kind of just delve this out and get your minds thinking a little bit different way. Let me make a couple of statements or ask a couple of questions, and because I believe they're relevant questions you're going to come across, and to tell me what you think is true or false. You just think in your mind, you don't have to say it out loud. And we'll kind of ponder this a little bit more. One question will sometimes be asked is, or a statement is, that the moral code and truth changes with cultures and times, and thus it's not all relevant for today. We'll hear that sometimes. Is that a true or false statement? That the moral code or truth changes with cultures and times and peoples. For instance, people here, we'll hear it sometimes saying, I'm getting very pointed on one instance here, is we'll hear people say, well, Paul was speaking at a time period that which not allowing women to be pastors or ministry leaders, that's not really for our culture today. That was only for Paul's culture and for his time, and that moral codes and those things are only then relevant for certain time periods. So is he right or wrong in that? Second statement that I'm going to make, or that we sometimes hear, the New Testament is a message of love and grace. We're invited to come just as you are. Jesus loves me for me, and I don't have to change or conform to any new image. He loves me for me. True or false? Trying to get your mind working through that. And I know these are kind of can be looked at different ways. Number three, we're not bound to Old Testament law anymore. For instance, people will say, well, we no longer have to be bound to that we can't eat unclean animals. We're allowed to eat bacon. We're allowed to eat different things. We don't have to offer sacrifices and worship anymore. And so, therefore, the statement goes that, therefore, the Old Testament law is no longer in effect for the New Testament believer. That I don't have to be bound by that. It was simply providing a historical backdrop for this age and this dispensation in which we live. But it has no commanding elements to me today. True or false? You say, well, those are kind of skeptical. We've got to kind of look at those from different areas and different ways. And I agree. Now, but they are very relevant. These are questions and these are topics that are being discussed. In fact, let me just give you two very personal illustrations of this in just the past couple weeks that I've come across questions very similar in my life. Just about 2 weeks, 3 weeks ago, I was speaking at a camp and speaking to teenagers. And on the Tuesday that I was down there, one of the things that they allowed us to do was to go rock rappelling off of these 90-some foot cliffs. We were looking out over the New River Gorge area, and the New River Gorge Bridge was right in the backdrop, and which drops from the bridge about 989 feet to the floor below it. And we're just sitting up at the very top of that, looking down and then rappelling off of cliffs. So I'm up there with a group of teenagers, and we're just sitting around. It's an amazing setting, and we're just sitting there talking while different people are dropping off the side and coming back up later on, which is good. But I'm sitting there, and one of the teenagers asked me, he says, aren't some of the commands, he said, Pastor, can I ask you a question? He said, aren't some of the commands and laws not for today? Isn't some of what Paul said cultural and relevant in his time, but really not for today? Now, I'm not going to tell you what my response is, because I want you to think through what your response would be. That's part of what I want you to engage on this. Now, then just a week or two ago, we had our soccer camp, and we were up on the hill. We had the halftime break. The speaker spoke, and a young person came out and was being counseled by his own will, wanted to talk and wanted to ask some questions and things. And so I'm just kind of standing around waiting while they're being counseled, and this mother came up the hill and was upset that her son was not on the field playing soccer and was up here. And I said, well, listen, you're the mom, you're the parent. If you want your son to go down, you're more than welcome to. He came out of his own free will and wanted to talk, but that's up to you. We're not going to step in the place of the parent. She said, oh, well, if he chose to, you know, I was just, you know, and she started backtracking, and that's fine. And I said, well, how about we just walk back towards the field and we'll just kind of talk a little bit while they finish up there. So we're talking and we're walking up the field, and I began to ask her about her own spiritual condition, about if they go to church anywhere, and just kind of open the door. And she said to me that she felt like she's a pretty good person, that she felt like she would go to heaven. And But she said that she doesn't involve herself with the church because she thinks that the church is wrong on issues like homosexuality and racism, and so she didn't want anything to do with the church. So I asked her what standard the church should frame its opinions then. What basis should we frame our opinions on? And she said, on love, not hate. Now, I'm not going to give you my response to her either, because it'd be long conversations. But how would you respond to those situations? If a teenager asked you, isn't Paul's words only relevant to that time period, and isn't issues today not really same things today? Or if someone says that the church is not framing their opinions on the right foundation and it should be on love and not hate, where is our response? Is the church in an age of law or an age of grace? Yes. Yes. And so I want us to kind of look at this, because Christ is going to speak on this amazingly in this passage. It is precisely important that we understand the proper role of the law and the scriptures in the Christian life. This is what he's speaking about here. It was John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, who once wrote in a letter to a friend that ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of the most of our religious mistakes. That's the author of Amazing Grace. And he said the ignorance of and misunderstanding of the law causes us to have many religious mistakes. Precisely for that reason that Lord Jesus chooses to speak out about the law to his people. Not because this is some irrelevant topic that wasn't relevant for them to consider, but because this is absolutely critical to understand how we frame our reference of mind to answer the questions in our society. How to frame the reference of mind of how are we supposed to live and to conduct ourselves today. So let's jump in here this morning, and we're going to see what Christ says on this topic. Let's have a quick word of prayer, and then we'll break it down together. Father, I thank you for the fact that your word is relevant, and that Christ's words, as he sits on the hillside, even yet being nearly 2,000 years ago now, he was speaking to relevant situations. And as we gather here in the church together this morning to study your word and to examine what it says, it is just as relevant, just as true, just as authoritative today. So God, I pray that your authoritative word would speak mightily. Help us, Lord, to grasp the truths of what Christ was saying. Help us to grasp the standard upon which we are to live and conduct ourselves. Lord, you know we live in a society that is testing and is pushing the boundaries of all authority today, trying to change laws, trying to change standards. And so God, help us to stand as a church knowing that we are the pillar and the ground of truth, and that is based upon your word. And so God, help us to understand Christ's words today, and may it speak to our hearts. And help that, as a church, give us boldness and authority and a structure upon which to live our lives and to stand as well. We thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we come to this verses 17 to 20, some come to this passage and they say it's one of the harder texts to try to grasp or understand in the Sermon on the Mount, and trying to place it in a sequential order. Let me suggest a helpful way as you do Bible study, and I think it will help us really incredibly help us understand this text today, is look at the conjunctions in a text. And you'll start to see a pattern of how they're laying out their conversation or their points based upon the conjunctions. In fact, you'll notice there's three main conjunctions in here. You'll see in verse 18 the word for. It's a conjunction there. The same thing in verse 20. It starts out with for. And then in verse 19 there is the conjunction therefore. So what we're going to see is a pattern in this. There's two main points. Verses 17 and 18 encapsulate one point, and he starts with a principle, and then he's going to give four, and he's going to kind of lay out some supporting information to that. And then he goes into the second point, therefore, kind of giving us the point number two, and kind of expounds upon that, and he gives, again, a principle, and then he's going to give four, and he's going to give more clarification. So we're going to see principle, clarification, next principle, and further clarification. That's really laid out for us by the conjunctions in the text. And so that may help you as you look at scriptures and try to study them in your own time. But let's look at the first point then, is the first principle, the first point here is Christ is the satisfaction of the law. That's what we see in verses 17 and 18. Now, notice he begins by saying, do not think that I am come to destroy the law, but rather to fulfill the law. Now, the first question that comes to our minds, well, why would he make this statement? Why would he say, do not think? Well, probably because people were thinking this. Was something that was starting to come in their minds. They were going to assume that Jesus was actually trying to abolish the old law and bring in this new order. So he's saying, do not think this. Well, why would people actually be thinking Christ is going to destroy the law or abolish the law? Meaning, in the word there, meaning destroy, means to dissolve or overthrow it. Why were they thinking that he was coming to do that? Well, possibly because he had been criticizing to some degree and is going around the scribes and the Pharisees, those who were the keepers and the writers of the law. And possibly they were thinking, well, he's criticizing them, so he's trying to disannul this. Possibly that's the reason. Possibly because he's going to, right following this text in verses 17 and 20, the next text is going to give out six different times. You've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. So possibly it's a preemptive strike that he's making, saying, hey, I want you to not think that I'm coming to destroy the law. So as I come and say, you've heard it said in the law, but I say to you, I'm not disannulling it. I'm not destroying the law. So we see that first point there. Now, I want you to see then the first principle as he's going to give us. The fulfillment is in Christ. He says there in verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So the first principle is there then, fulfillment is in Christ. The word fulfill there is one that we studied out more extensively in our study through Colossians. It's the word plerao, which means to complete or to fill to the full, overflowing. That's the idea there. And so Matthew's already used this term, this word, six times to this point in the gospel. We're going to see those in a moment to help us understand what he's saying. But notice also he says that I came. Do not think that I came or I did not come. Now, we might just kind of overlook that as we're studying, but actually that has a very messianic understanding as the people would hear that. They were looking for the one who would come, who Moses had prophesied, another will come, who will be another prophet like himself. John the Baptist referred to as the coming one. We find that all throughout, the prophet who is to come into the world, John 6:14. And so they would hear this as that I came or I am come, and they're hearing this with a messianic reference of mine. He's pointing to the fact that he is the Messiah in this. And you'll notice that he calls it, he said, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. Most times we'll hear it referred to as the law and the prophets, kind of encapsulating all of the Old Testament scriptures. But he says the law or the prophets. And I think he's drawing a distinction here that's important for us to understand and to grasp as he's pointing out two specific ways in which he is the fulfillment as the Messiah. So he's the fulfillment. He fulfills the demands of the law. You have that in your notes there. He fulfills the demands of the law. So how does he fulfill the law? Well, there's lots of different realities in which Christ is the fulfillment of the law. We could look at it as that he fulfilled perfect obedience. Christ never disobeyed God's law. He was perfectly obedient in everything. In fact, we saw in Matthew 3 before this in verse 15, as he's being baptized, he said, permit it so to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. The idea of I'm going to do all obedience. And that is an aspect here. He fulfills all obedience. Also, we could look at it and say, well, maybe this is referring to the fact that before the law was written on tablets of stone, but he was coming to write it on our hearts, as Ezekiel had prophesied. He was going to come, and through the Holy Spirit, he's going to give us the law in our hearts. He's going to give us that guidance to us. Romans 2:15 also references that. But I think the primary reference when it says, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, is speaking of all of the demands of the law, all the that which we could not do on our own is fulfilled by his death on the cross. It points to the cross. He says, I came with one distinct purpose, to die on the cross, where forever it satisfied the demands of holiness, and so that those who would believe on his work on the cross would be forever redeemed and brought into right relationship with Christ. So the demands there, the expectation and standard of holiness is still there. The law points to the fact that God's standard of holiness is a high standard, and that we couldn't meet that standard on our own. We can't do it. We'll never be good enough. He said, I didn't come to destroy that or say that that's no longer important. He says, I'm actually coming to say, yes, that's of utmost importance, but I'm fulfilling it. I'm going to meet and satisfy the demands of holiness because no one else could. I am the Messiah. I'm come to redeem fallen mankind. That which was lost in the garden, which they were pure and innocent in the garden, and now sin has entered and all of us are sinners. He says, I'm going to come and I'm going to make a way to fix that. I am the Redeemer. So he fulfills the demands of the law, but he also fulfills the demonstration of the prophets. The demonstration of the prophets. So when he speaks of the prophets, he's pointing to all of the prophecies and the shadows of the Old Testament that were looking forward of one who would come to deliver Israel and redeem mankind. All those things they were expecting and were kind of looking forward to and that the prophets spoke about. He says, I fulfill that. All the statements about the birth of the Messiah, the life of the Messiah, his death and suffering of the Messiah, his resurrection, that he would not leave his perfect Holy One in corruption. All of those demands, he says, I am coming to fulfill all of the prophecies of the Messiah. I am that one. Not that I'm destroying that, but I'm fulfilling that. And that's how Matthew has been using this word, fulfill, already in this gospel. I told you he's used it already six times in the gospel of Matthew to this point. He uses it several times beyond this because Matthew's emphasis is showing that Jesus Christ is the King. He is the Messiah. He is the one that was to come. And so we see that many times. Matthew 1, 22 to 23. It says, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord to the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with us. So he says, that it is fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord. Matthew 2, 15. They departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord to the prophet. Matthew 2, 17. Concerning the killing of babies in Bethlehem, it says, then was fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. And then down in Matthew 2, 23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. And so if you see the pattern, is he's used this word fulfillment as saying, this was spoken by the prophets about what the Messiah would be, and it's been fulfilled, it's been fulfilled, it's been fulfilled by Christ. And so he says, I didn't come to destroy all those things. I am the Messiah, fulfilling all the prophecies, fulfilling all the demands of the law. And so Christ is the satisfaction. Christ is the fullness is in Christ. And so he's boldly proclaiming that it was to him all the Old Testament was looking to. Even the law was all pointing to one who would come. All the prophecies were pointing to one who would come, the Messiah. And he says, it's me. I am the Messiah. It's no wonder that by the end of this Sermon on the Mount, the Bible says that the very last words, it says that they were astonished at his teaching. They're amazed. This guy has made some incredible claims about himself. They're astonished at his teaching. So we see the principle there, the fullness is in Christ. But then he gives clarification that The fullness is by Christ. So to our question, by stating that he fulfilled it, is Christ diminishing the law and the Old Testament's relevancy and authority for today? And Christ clearly says, no way. Notice he says there, for, he's given the clarification, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. He's saying, I'm not telling you that it's done away with. I'm saying it's still in very much authoritative rule. It's not going to pass away. Not one jot, not one tittle is going to pass away. And so he's saying that he upholds the authority of the Old Testament Scripture without qualification. It is authoritative. Evangelicals today are often ridiculed as ignorant because of our belief in inspiration and in the inerrancy and authority of Scriptures. But I can proudly say that I believe it because he believed it. Why do I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? Because it tells us, but because he said, I believe that not one jot, not one tittle will be destroyed. It is fully authoritative for us today. So that's not, if we are called narrow-minded, then Christ is called narrow-minded, and I'd gladly rest in his camp. I'm okay with that. I'd gladly be where he is. And he says, I assuredly, I'm confidently telling you, this is where I stand. Notice how crystal clear he makes this. Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law, till all is fulfilled. Down to the very letter forms that God's written in his law, not one jot, not one tittle. You say, well, what's a jot and what's a tittle? Well, I'll actually show you. Turn to Psalm 119 for a moment. The jot was a Hebrew letter. Now, Psalm 119 is a beautiful poem. It has 26 different stanzas that all match up with the different letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So every stanza of eight verses is prefaced, and actually, if you look in the Hebrew, every verse within that stanza starts with that Hebrew letter. Now, we don't always see that in our English. Now, go to Psalm 119, verse 73. It should say it in your English Bible. You'll see above verse 73, you'll see the letter or the letter there in the Hebrew and the word yod. We call that in the English the jot. The jot. That's the Hebrew letter, the yod. Notice how small that is. It's like a comma. It's just a tiny little letter. It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And Jesus says, not one jot, not one little teeny little comma that looks like there, not one little letter is going to pass from the law. Now, let's see a tittle. Go forward to verse 83, or you're at the same place there, verse 81. Look at the letter above verse 81, the kaf. It looks like a kind of a squiggly backward C. Do you see it there in the Hebrew? That's the kaf. Now go back to verse 9. Back a page, back to verse 9. Look above verse 9, and you'll see a different looking backward C. That's called the Beth. It's a different Hebrew letter, but notice there's just a little bit of a hair difference between the Beth and the Kaf. A little bit of a little tail, so to speak, on the bottom of that backward C. They call that in the Hebrew the horn. That's the tittle. That's the tittle, the little difference between one letter from another, and just a little bit of a flare out. That's a tittle. And he says, not one jot, not one little, just a little flare out in a letter, not one thing is going to be taken from the law. He says, and basically I'd be kind of saying today, in our English, not one dot of the I or cross of the T will in any way pass away. Every single little bit is going to be fulfilled. And so none of that's going to be done away with until heaven and earth pass away. Till heaven and earth pass away. In fact, Luke says it this way in Luke 16, in verse 17, Jesus said, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. That's easier to wipe it out. So, think of that. Many unbelieving people today try to wipe out the relevancy of the Word of God today. The Scriptures. Try to say, oh, we don't need all that today, and you can't, you don't need all that, you don't have to stand by that. They tried to wipe the Bible off the planet over and over again. But Jesus says it would be easier for them to actually wipe the planet out and the off of the universe and out of the heavens and wipe the heavens out themselves than to actually destroy one little bit of the law, one tittle of the law. And so it's not going to be destroyed. I think of the French revolutionary writer, Enlightenment writer and atheist, Voltaire, who made the stunning statement. He used to actually print tracts like we print today. He would print tracts trying to down Christianity and destroy the Bible. And he made the statement that within 100 years, the Christianity and the Bible would be no longer needed, would be obsolete, and would not even be remembered by people within 100 years. What's interesting was actually that his printing press that he had in his home printing off those tracts was within 100 years was printing Bibles by the Geneva Bible Society in his own home. His home was stacked full in the rooms with Bibles. And he was the one who was saying that in 100 years they will no longer remember it. That's what God is saying here. It's not demolished. It's not destroyed. They could never wipe the Bible off the face of the earth. It's not possible. 1 Peter 1 says, the word of the Lord endures forever. So there's an application to us as well, that we can't whittle out and take what we want and whittle out the parts that we don't like. So I really like the Sermon on the Mount. I want to take that. But I don't really like the parts about, you know, the blood and that kind of stuff. I want to take that out. We can't do that. We can't say, well, I just want all the passages I love. 1 John 4, talking about the love of God and His love for me, and I'll take that. But I don't want to have Revelations 20 and 21 where it deals with the wrath of God upon sinners. I don't want that. We aren't given that ability where we can pick and choose and whittle out. We have to take all of Scripture. It's all relevant to us today. It is all truth for us today. I like the way James Boyce put it. He said, and he wrote this back in the 1900s, he died in 2000. He said, the truth we find in these verses that the Scriptures are is that the Scriptures are absolute. They are eternal and unchangeable. They are the rock upon which the Christian can build. Now, and here, listen to this last statement here. They are the supreme court of all supreme courts. I like that today. God's Word is the supreme court of all supreme courts. It's upon which everything is the standard to which it will rest and be judged by. So we have a solid platform. We have a solid foundation. Going back to that situation I had up on the hill, talking with that one lady, and I said, to what should be then the standard or the platform upon which the church should frame its opinions? Is it based upon your own I think and you think? There's a lot today that's based upon I think this, and I think love should be the standard. We should only allow love to be the standard. That's really what is a big part of what is moving today in these new Supreme Court rulings. And the agenda there is love is the new standard, and you're just not being open-minded. Well, have you ever thought about the sequence that begins to lead to? If that's the standard, why are polygamists no longer allowed to have as many wives as they want? Why can a pedophile not love a young child? Why cannot incest be permitted? If love is a standard, we no longer have a right framework for any morality. There has to be a right standard, and it's not just, well, I think, and this makes me feel this way. That doesn't matter. God's given us a standard, and He tells us what is right and wrong, and we must stand upon it. Polygamy is wrong because God says so. Incest is wrong because God says so. Homosexuality is wrong because God says so. That's the standard. And so there we have a right foundation. We can build from this. And so we go from there. So we see, first of all, Christ is the satisfaction of the law. But then secondly, and very quickly, Christians are to follow then the standard of the law. We see that in verses 19 to 20 as he builds from here. He says, He says, going on, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, notice we're going to see here, first of all, the principle. And the principle is this, that greatness is available in the kingdom. Greatness is available in the kingdom. Least in the kingdom is those who break the law and teach others the same. We have a lot of that today. It says they will be least in the kingdom. But greatness in the kingdom is those who keep the law and teach others to do the same. The word great is the word megas. It's a word that we like to use a lot. We like to use the word great. It's a great word, isn't it? Just a great word. And it speaks of all different kinds of things. We can only imagine, though, when God says you'll be great in the kingdom, all that entails. He doesn't tell us. You'll be great in the kingdom. Megas. Well, that'll be great, wouldn't it? I look forward to that. That'll be a great day. All that entails, I can't tell you. God has a plan for that, to be great in the kingdom. But I can tell you, boy, I want to be there. I want to be on the great side. I want to do all that I can in His eternal in this time period to get greatness in the kingdom. How? By keeping His commands. And by teaching that, by propitiating that, by being the light to a dark world He just talked about. We're the salt, we're the light. And so as we live the law, we live in purity, and we stand upon the principles of God's word, and we continue to shine forth that, He says, those are the people who will be great in the kingdom. Well, so the reality is then we need to walk in holiness. Why? Why? Not to earn our salvation. It's not that we can do anything to gain entrance into heaven or to even do it for the approval of men, but rather for three reasons, I think. One is it's good for us. Do you realize walking in holiness is God's good for you? Sometimes I think people hear this idea of laws, submission to the Word of God and obedience, and they think, oh, God is just trying to make my life miserable. Well, you've misunderstood the laws. You've misunderstood the intentionality of it all. God is doing it because He says for you to walk in holiness is much better. Your life will be away from all the problems and the sin the problems that sin causes, all the damage and destruction that comes out of that. It's for our great good that He gives us the law. You know, we have laws and rules for our kids. When we're getting out of a car at, let's say, Walmart, we tell them, don't run out in the parking lot. Stop at the end of the line there. You can line up on the line on the parking lot and don't go out any further. Why? Is that because we're just trying to say, we don't want you to enjoy all the parking lot? No. I don't want them to get hit. I really don't. We have those laws for their good, for their benefit. And when we see that with God, that His laws are for our good and for our benefit. Sin is destructive. Sin is not a candy, it's a poison. It's not a candy, it's a poison. Let's go back to our current modern day scenario, that of the homosexual agenda. Do you realize the destructiveness of this lifestyle? For those who are in it, statistics show that someone in that sin is 1,000 times more likely to get AIDS. They're 100 times more likely to be murdered. 80% of them have sexually transmitted diseases. The average death in our population today is about 75. But the average death for those engaged in a homosexual lifestyle is 39. Only 2% live to be 65 years of age. So is God trying to say, you can't have this lifestyle just because I don't want you to have all this fun and enjoyment? No, He's saying, this is destructive. It's a poison in your life. And so I've given my laws to help protect you. I want you to enjoy a right relationship. I want you to enjoy all that I have for you. And so it's good for us. Secondly, it's what we were made for. You were made to walk in holiness. You were made to walk in righteousness. Ephesians 4:24, speaking of after salvation, He says, put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Walk in that. Put on that new man. You were created that way to walk in holiness and righteousness. And thirdly, it's what brings glory and honor to God. And so, I don't know about you, but I want to strive for the greatness in the kingdom. I don't want to strive to be least in the kingdom. And so I want to live by that law. I want to know the law. And I want to try to do my best to live it and to be the light shining for that. Because I want to hear someday, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little. I'll make you ruler over many or much. Enter in the joy of your Lord. That's the greatness. All that God has for us. He says, so study this. Know it. Live it. Walk in it. And then he gives one quick clarification that grace is needed to access the kingdom. Grace is, he's not saying that you can still earn this on your own. He says in verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He's not saying, okay, here's the bar is at the scribes and the Pharisees, and you got to get up over that bar. That's not what he's saying. He's saying those guys meet and they're just trying to do everything in all the external laws. But even they can't meet it. Grace is needed. You can't do it. You can't earn it on your own. It goes really back, and he uses the term kingdom of heaven here, which points us back to the very first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What's poor in spirit? It's the ones who recognize, I can't do anything. I have nothing in myself to which I deserve heaven and the kingdom of heaven. It points back to that. Romans 3:20-22 makes this abundantly clear. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus to all and on all who believe. The scribes were the ones who were the scholars of the law of God. They had drawn out from God's written law 613 specific commandments out of the law. 248 of them were positive commands and 365 were negative prohibitions. And a Pharisee was a member of an order of devout keepers of that. They would keep every single one of those. And he says, even they can't meet it. Grace is needed. Grace is needed. So are we under law or grace? Yes. We need grace or we could never have access to God and his kingdom. But he says, my law is still in effect to live for your holiness, to add a standard for how you live. So let me close by affirming that Jesus obviously is affirming that this age is an age of both law and grace. We are to come by grace and to live in obedience to the law, but not simply as an external, man-centered, prideful thing, but rather out of the heart. He wants to walk in this out of a choice of our heart. I'm going to live by the law. Let me get very transparent with you for a moment. I grew up in a fundamental home. We went to church every time the doors were open. We were there for Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Anytime there was an activity, we were there. Anytime anything else was needed, we were there. And so I learned thereby some of the patterns to look good. You know what I'm talking about? I learned this is what the expectations were. That you dress a certain way. You talk a certain way. You know when to sit and stand in the service. You know how to do all those things. And it was kind of, in my early years, I loved it. And it was just, I delight in the Lord. But I get into some years in my high school years where I began just to do it out of tradition. I began to do it out of, this is what's expected. And I knew how to put on the facade. I knew how to come in and put on the face and sit up, stand up, do all these different things and say amen at the right times and even learn how to nod. And in our church, we didn't have so much ameners. We had what I call holy grunters. You know, if a good point was made, you know, that's what we did. I learned how to grunt at the right times. And I learned all those things. And in those years, I even was able to maintain that when I knew my heart was not in it. I was doing it for the wrong reasons. And then when God allowed me to be involved with around a group of people and while I was working at a camp for a couple years. And God just started changing it, made it back into a surrender. God, I want to do this out of the right heart for you. I want to live this way. I want to please you. I want this to come out of the right heart. And God changed my whole perspective and direction. And college was very influential in that. But I wish I could say that it was always that way in my life. I wish I could tell you that it's always done out of the right heart. But the reality is there's some times where I am not in the mode that I want to be, but I put it on. You know what I'm talking about? And it's easy to slip back into, I'm just going to do this because this is the mold. This is the expectation. And Christ says, I want you to obey me. I want you to understand my law is still in effect. And I want you to understand that grace is still in effect. But I want you to obey it out of the right heart. I want you to do it because you love me. I want you to do it because you recognize the grace that I've given you. You have freedom. I love you, and you get to serve me, and you get to lay up treasures in heaven. You get to enjoy the fellowship of the saints together. You get to come to church. You get to come and enjoy the worshiping together and coming together for fellowships together. We get to do this, not I have to do this. So as we prepare here in just a moment, we're going to take up communion together. And Paul tells the church in Corinth, he says, I want you to, everyone, examine your own heart. Is my heart in it the right way? Am I just going through the motions, taking up what Christ has done for me, this model, this example, Christ established for us, that we might not ever forget what he's done? Am I just going through the motions? And Christ says, listen, I want you to do it for the right reason. Are we under law or are we under grace? Yes, we're under both. And thank God for it. I am so thankful I'm under grace. But I'm also so thankful I'm under the law, because it shows me how much God loves me. It shows me how much he cares for me to put some boundaries on me for my protection and for my good. It's not burdensome. They're not something I have to hate or to try to do out of just the wrong heart. And so let's just take a moment as we finish out. I'm not going to have an invitation. I just want us to examine our hearts and say, am I solidly living by this book and his word because I want to? Because this is my desire, is to live for the Lord. And I'm going to ask the deacons to come while we're all bowing our heads. If you want to bow your heads with me,